So we are continuing through the book of John. And, as we read through John, you can't help but notice an escalation of tension, primarily between Jesus and religious authorities. With every teaching, with every miracle he performs, especially on the Sabbath, Jesus is setting himself up for this ultimate showdown. You know, it's almost like a game of chess. The Pharisees think they've got Jesus backed into a corner. And every time they confidently cry check, he just calmly says, checkmate. And after a while, it becomes obvious. They can't outwit him. They can't trap him. And what's worse, every time they try to physically seize him, he eludes their grasp. And as you read John, I don't know about you, but I just can't help but think Jesus could have said and done things that would have made it easier for people to believe in him. That can seem frustrating. I mean, he could have told them that he'd been born in Bethlehem rather than in Nazareth. He could have told them plainly, spoken to them plainly instead of in parables. He could have been, transfigured when his garments became white as snow in all of his glory. He could have done that for everyone rather than just Peter, James, and John. But none of it would have mattered. Because it was God's plan for Jesus to be misunderstood and rejected and ultimately killed. Still, the evidence that he did offer us was more than enough for those who have eyes to see. Jesus made the lame walk and the mute talk. He walked on the sea and set the prisoners free. He fed multitudes bread and raised Lazarus from the dead. He turned water into wine and sent demons into swine. He cursed a fig tree and caused blind Bartimaeus to see. He cleansed lepers with a word and spoke the greatest words ever heard. Super Bowl halftime show inspired me to become a Christian rap artist. No, I won't give up my day job. The point is, even though none of us were there to see it all firsthand, 2,000 years later, more people believe in Jesus than in any other religious figure on earth or in history. And there's a reason for that. It's not just intellectual. It's personal and experiential and transformational. The beauty of the gospel is absolutely unique. And this morning, we're going to be looking at what lies at the very core of our faith. And that is the shocking, unexpected, unearned, undeserved, unfathomable mercy of God. So why don't we pray before we begin? I think this is going to be an exciting chapter. Lord, we give you all the praise and worship this morning. We thank you, not just for being here, but for choosing to indwell us, taking up residence inside each and every one of us and transforming us. As you say, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. And it's through your Spirit. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, this morning to continue that process. Transform us. Don't just inform us. Give us those eyes to see not just events, but to see your glory. We want to see the glory of Christ, because that is what truly changes our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we open up to John chapter 8, it is on page 894 in your house Bible. You'll notice John 7:53 to 8:11 is in brackets. And that means that this story, just this particular story, is not included in the oldest Bible manuscripts. But just because it's not found in the earliest copies of the Bible, it doesn't mean that it didn't happen in real history. Okay, most scholars believe that it did. Many of the apocryphal books describing events between the Old and New Testament were rejected from inclusion into our Protestant Bibles. And yet, much of it is historically accurate. So this story was included because of its coherence and its consistency with Jesus' character. And so because it's in the Bible, I'm going to talk about it. This is a familiar story to many of us. It's commonly referred to as the woman caught in adultery. But before we read it, I'd like to share with you a shockingly different version of it that I doubt you've ever heard. According to the Voice of the Martyrs, the Chinese Communist Party is updating the Bible in order to, quote, keep pace with the times. Now, we love the Chinese people, but the government's Bible revisions will include adding socialist values and removing passages that don't reflect communist beliefs. And in 2020, they released a new version of the very passage we're going to read today in John 8. Here's how it reads. Jesus once said to the angry crowd who was trying to stone a woman who had sinned, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." When his words came to their ears, they stopped moving forward. When everyone went out, Jesus stoned the woman himself and said, "I too am a sinner. But if the law could only be executed by men without blemish, the law would be dead." Wow. This is unbelievably sad because 1.5 billion people may be taught a lie. And not just any lie, but it is a complete distortion of the character and nature of God. This revised Bible teaches that the laws of the state must be obeyed without question and that the Christian value of forgiveness is wrong. You see, there's a reason why the world in general doesn't offer much forgiveness. And it's partly because God himself has put within each and every one of us an extremely strong sense and desire for justice. So letting people off the hook without due punishment just seems intuitively wrong and unjust. But you see, it's only the cross of Christ that can satisfy true justice and thus make forgiveness possible. Christianity is the only faith that preserves both justice and mercy without compromising either. In order to make today's passage just a little more personal, I'd like each of us to call to mind a sin, okay, that perhaps you have felt more shame over than any other. It might be a betrayal or a lie that just caused much hurt. Might be some sexual sin, infidelity, an abortion. It might be a theft, a slander, just pride or selfishness. Do you all have something in mind? This is important. Now I want you to imagine that your sin was recorded on several people's cell phones, leaked to the mainstream media, and broadcast on primetime TV in gruesome detail. Seems like famous people are getting exposed like that all the time. Like people who are connected to Jeffrey Epstein. You know who they are, and so does everyone else in the whole world. The disgrace and humiliation that they are now having to deal with is unimaginable. Now, imagine being dragged out of your house for your sin. Before a huge mob that is so outraged they demand your execution. Now, you've never been hit in the head with a stone the size of your fist before, but you know it's going to be extremely painful. You have no advocate. You have no excuse. Your family and friends, they've all deserted you. You're alone in your guilt, your shame, embarrassment, regret, and intense fear. Your life is over. You feel the crushing weight of judgment from both God and man. And you break out into a cold sweat in anticipation of the first stone hitting your head. But then a stranger fearlessly positions himself between you and the angry mob. And the next thing you know, it all goes away like a bad dream. He crouches down beside you. He speaks to the crowd, and you hear the thuds of stones hitting the ground instead of hitting you. Suddenly, you're all alone with this person who sees right through you and everything you've ever done. And yet he loves and accepts and forgives you like no one ever has. This really happened to a woman who'd been caught in the very act of adultery and dragged to the court of the Jewish temple, probably half naked, to be glared at and spat upon. And unlike our laws in the United States, this was a crime punishable by death. Let's read this short account in John 7, 53-8:11. Jesus once, let's see, where are we at? Okay. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? They said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You know, as barbaric as stoning seems, it is still legal punishment in many places of the world. Iran, Qatar, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Sudan, Yemen, Afghanistan, and many other countries, even though it's seldom used. They even have laws prescribing the size of stones to be used. Not too small, lest the criminal die too slowly, and not too large, lest they die too quickly. The stones are tangerine-sized, and death can take up to, but not exceeding, an hour. Imagine that. And one of the reasons I wanted to cover this story is because it embodies the most profound moral dilemma that could ever confront a holy God. And that is how justice and mercy can be harmonized. This is at the very heart of the gospel message. The fact that this woman had sinned was undeniable. She'd been caught in the very act. Jesus doesn't even dispute that. And God's law clearly required that she be stoned to death. But it's very interesting because the law also required that the man be stoned as well. So where is he? If they've been caught, there's no reason why the man isn't here too. Now, many have speculated that the man's absence is evidence that this whole thing had been staged and that the woman's very life was worth being sacrificed just so they could destroy Jesus. Now, that postulate is not far-fetched, given that at one other point in Jesus' ministry, the chief priests planned to kill Lazarus, an innocent man, after Jesus had raised him. Why? Because they hated Jesus, and they wanted to get rid of the evidence for his miracle. Also, in verse 2, says that this occurred at dawn. At dawn. Commentators note that the Sanhedrin would not have risen so early in the morning unless they had a special reason to do so. It's like they knew in advance. Then, rather than, you know, waiting to confront Jesus one-on-one, they forced their way to the front of the crowd and interrupted Jesus' teaching. Again, we have to ask why. Clearly, they wanted to humiliate him right in front of all his listeners. And they would not have publicly risked that unless they were sure of the outcome. So if I had to boil this whole story down to just three words, it would be these. Got to get the Star Wars reference in, right? Certainly the Pharisees had tried to trap Jesus before, and this event seemed calculated for the sole purpose of ruining him. How? Let's go into their strategy. If Jesus had said, let her go, then they could have accused him of contradicting God's law, and he himself would be deserving of condemnation. And it would have forced Jesus to contradict his very own words, which he spoke in Matthew 5:14, where he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus said he came to fulfill God's law. So they would have been able to accuse him of lying in addition to compromising God's law. Clearly, Jesus could not do that. On the other hand, if he had said, stone her, it would have discredited his own reputation for compassion and being a friend to tax collectors and sinners. Jesus himself had publicly said in John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And not only that, if Jesus had incited an execution, Jesus would have had grounds, or the Jews would have had grounds for bringing down Roman punishment upon Jesus, because only the Romans had the legal authority to execute people. So, the Jews were incredibly shrewd and calculating in their traps they devised for Jesus. And from every possible angle, they thought they had him cornered with no escape. Jesus had to compromise one of two things, love or justice. So what did he do? Something really strange and mysterious. He didn't say a word. He seemed to completely ignore their question because he knew exactly what this was all about. He knew their deceitful motives. Verse 6 simply says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Why on earth would he do that? This has got to be incredibly significant, and yet we're never told what he wrote or even why. And so what I'm going to share this morning is conjecture, okay? But it's informed conjecture. And as we like to say, if you have any problem with it, please email Aaron Ritter. It's right over there. People have speculated all kinds of things that Jesus may have written. Some think he was writing down the specific sins of all the woman's accusers. Others think he was just stalling for time while he pondered a response. But this just so happens to be the only time on record that Jesus wrote anything. And I think that's a clue. It specifically gives us the detail that he wrote with his finger. Now, there are only two other times I'm aware of in all of Scripture that it says God wrote with his finger. And the rule of precedent or first mention can often help us in our interpretation of the Bible. The first one is in Daniel 5:5, where King Belshazzar, he's having this huge drunken feast, and he sees this hand appear and starts writing on the wall with a finger. And that, if you read the story, it basically meant that the king had been weighed on the scales of God's justice and found deficient, and that judgment was coming. Likewise, we could say, you know, that the Jews were weighed and found wanting because they were rejecting the Messiah. It doesn't get much worse than that, and that judgment would ultimately come as a result. The other time is in Exodus 31:18, and I think this one's even more significant, where it says that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on two tablets of stone. It's as if Jesus is silently saying to these Pharisees, you're reminding me of the law? It was my finger that wrote that law. Just as God stooped and condescended when he came down upon Mount Sinai to write his law, so Jesus also stooped, almost as if reenacting that event. And when they kept on questioning him and pressing him for an answer, he stood up and he turned the light of that law directly on them. It reminds me of this Pixar movie intro where the desk lamp at the beginning is looking all around and then it stops and it looks directly at you. You know? Jesus says in verse 7, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now they had all picked up stones from off the ground. Now they had to pick their jaws up from off the ground. I can just see all their wheels spinning, desperately trying to think of a comeback. But you know, before we get too critical of the Pharisees, we need to remember each of us has this same fleshly tendency. It's so easy for me to be an absolute expert on other people's sin. And we're so quick to denounce other people's faults, so slow to recognize our own. In fact, we're usually most critical of others in the areas that we struggle most in. And we feel better about our own failures when we focus on similar failures in others. And as pastors, we deal with this often. I know I have. In every church I've been in, I've been counseling a dear pastor friend of mine in another city for 2 years. Because his wife is just holding on to grudges, and it's just extremely hard. And I tell people, when I counsel them, drop the rock. Drop the rock. Unless, that is, you yourself are without sin. Because only then are you qualified to judge. I love this quote by Mark Lowry. He says this, love the sinner, hate the sin? How about love the sinner, hate your own sin? I don't have time to hate your sin. There are too many of you. Hating my sin is a full-time job. How about you hate your sin, I'll hate my sin, and let's just love each other. Amen? I think that's biblical. So verse Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, just like this story, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Where are our eyes to be focused when it comes to all the sin in this world? Ourselves, on ourselves. And our spirit toward other people's sin must be gentleness. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't deal with sin in the church. There's a whole biblical protocol for that. But this is how we're to respond personally. Let me ask you a hard question. When you hear about prominent Christian leaders, Christian artists, authors who fall into gross sin or immorality and then are exposed, what do you feel? What do you feel? I mean, all of us are probably, we feel some degree of weariness and sadness because the testimony of Christ has been tainted. It's just more ammunition for the skeptic. But do you ever feel a little self-satisfaction when other believers get brought down low? Does it secretly make you feel a little better about yourself because at least you didn't do that? Do you take even the slightest pleasure when successful, famous believers fall. I've been tempted to feel that at times. But that is an evidence of prideful comparison, self-righteousness, a misplaced identity, a lack of love, a lack of compassion, and a blindness to the depth of depravity in my own heart. Yuck. Yuck. Look to yourself. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. It is only the grace of God that any of us are not on the evening news for our sins. And just like this scene, the older you are and the more mature you are, the quicker you will realize that, and the quicker you'll drop the rock. Verse 8 goes on to say, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Why did the Lord stoop and write on the ground a second time? Why did he do that? Again, in Exodus, the first tablets of stone were dashed to the ground by Moses and broken. And so guess what? A second set had to be written. Sound familiar? And what became of those second tablets of stone written by the finger of God? They were placed in the ark, and they were covered by the blood-sprinkled mercy seat of God. Wow. Wow. Now, I can't prove it, but I personally believe that Jesus was giving them a hint of how he would save those condemned to death by the law. It was not that the law would be set aside, far from it, but that God would gaze upon his perfect law through the blood of an innocent substitute who would come between the law and those it condemned. Just like he came between the law and this condemned woman as a mediator and an advocate and a redeemer who would offer his own life for hers. So Jesus upheld the law, and he did it without condoning the woman's sin. And notice, he didn't say, I don't condemn your sin. He didn't say that. He said, I don't condemn you. There's a difference. But he was also introducing a new covenant. I mean, in the church age, people are no longer stoned to death for committing adultery or any other kind of immoral behavior. And that's because now Jesus has taken all the guilt of all our sins and died for it. So now justice with respect to God's law has been completely satisfied. This whole incident of the adulterous woman, it's an example of what we read clear back at the beginning of John. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So I just want to summarize what I believe it's saying here, and that is that the first time Jesus wrote on the ground pointed back to the giving of the law and to himself as its author. He was symbolically endorsing and upholding the law, which he fulfilled through his perfectly obedient, sinless life. The second time he wrote pointed ahead to when he would fulfill the law's requirements for death for all who sinned. Now, the stoners, I hate to use that term, they understood none of that, okay? But they did understand that they were just as guilty before the law as this woman. I mean, deep down, they must have known that they were just ruthless, conniving, envious hypocrites and deceivers, driven not by their love for the law, but by their hatred of Jesus. One sentence from him and all that they intended to do to Jesus came right back on them. They were the ones who ended up being rebuked and silenced and humiliated. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. This is a solemn warning to us all. Here were men who were clearly convicted by their own conscience. But instead of casting themselves at Jesus' feet and repenting, it resulted in them leaving Christ. The woman, however, she didn't leave, and I think she got saved, not just physically, but spiritually. I believe this because the Pharisees called Jesus teacher in verse 4, but in verse 11, the woman calls him Lord. And Jesus could say to this woman, neither do I condemn you, because he knew that in a very short time, he was going to be condemned in her place. But notice he didn't end by telling her go in peace, but rather go and from now on sin no more. Obviously, he didn't mean that sinless perfection was now possible for this woman. He was referring to this specific sin in which she'd been caught. You see, confession and repentance are not complete in and of themselves. There also has to be a forsaking of our sin. Otherwise, grace just becomes a license to sin. Notice too, Jesus did not say, go and sin no more, and I will not condemn you. That would not have been good news. That would have been conditional, performance-dependent forgiveness. So that placed this woman in the same place we're placed, under the constraint of love rather than law. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that is, those who have trusted in him for the forgiveness of their sins. This declaration is not dependent on our track record of obedience, whether it's past, present, or even future. When Jesus declared a verdict of no condemnation on this adulterous woman, it would have shocked devout Jews. But it shouldn't have, because undeserved grace is not just a New Testament concept. David said in the Old Testament, Psalm 32:1-2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David used three words here for evil: transgression, sin, and iniquity. He also used three words for how God has dealt with our sins. They are forgiven. They're covered and not counted against us. Sounds pretty New Testament-ish. Now, David was an adulterer and a murderer, both of which were punishable by death. But God did not impose the prescribed penalty of the law. Why? Because like you and me, he was justified. That is, his sins were not counted against him, not because of his adherence to the law, but through his repentance and faith. Read Psalm 51 by David. You will be amazed at his understanding of God's grace and how God could actually blot out and erase all of his sins. David even foresaw the resurrection of the Messiah 1,000 years in advance, and he had the same faith in the Messiah as this woman had. You might have noticed that the title here is not a woman caught in adultery, but a nation caught in adultery. And that's because I believe this story indicts not just the woman, but the nation as a whole. We see examples of it in every chapter of John leading up to chapter 8. What was the spiritual condition of Israel leading up to this time? Well, it was precisely that of this guilty woman. Whenever God indicted Israel for marital unfaithfulness, he was describing their spiritual adultery rather than physical adultery. The nation was constantly tempted to adopt and incorporate pagan gods into its worship and its own system, and God called that adultery. At the time of Jesus, though, they weren't so much worshiping pagan gods, but the leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, they were just guilty of gross hypocrisy. They followed the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. They were arrogant, self-righteous, self-indulgent. Their spiritual pride and elitism had blinded them to what true devotion to God really means. And so everything they did for show and to impress people. Jesus publicly calls them out on all these things in Matthew 23. Don't have time to go into, but twice in the book of Matthew, Jesus calls Israel an evil and adulterous generation. Likewise, whenever we give our hearts to other gods, which could be anything, that idolatry is a form of spiritual adultery. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Timothy Keller gives a crash course on modern-day idols. And here are the cliff notes of the cliff notes, okay, in 5 bullet points. Number 1, an idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. 2, idols control us since we feel like we must have them or life is meaningless. 3, surface idols are things through which our deep idols seek fulfillment. 4, the most painful times in our lives are when idols are being threatened or removed. And 5, worship of the one true God is the final way to replace the idols of your heart. Each and every one of us is an idol factory, okay? David had his idols, this woman had hers, the religious leaders had theirs, and we have ours, and we all desperately need a Savior. Okay, band, you can come on back up now. You know, God is perfect in his justice. He's also perfect in his mercy. But God seems to prefer mercy over judgment. James 2:13 says mercy triumphs over judgment. That says something. That's the heart and desire of God. Unfortunately, it's not the heart and desire of fallen man. You've probably heard the fictional novel, The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. I'd never read it, but it tells the story of an adulterous woman back in Puritan Boston in the mid-1600s who conceives a daughter through an affair. And her sentence requires her to stand on a public scaffold for 3 hours exposed to public humiliation and to wear this big scarlet letter A for adultery on her chest, not only for the 3 hours, but for the rest of her life. That scarlet A is then engraved on her tombstone for all future generations to see. In other words, her guilt and shame never go away. Thankfully, the gospel has a different way of dealing with our guilt and shame. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Now, the Greek word for scarlet here is, if I can pronounce it right, it's dibason. And it referred to a fabric that was dipped in a colored dye, not just once, but twice. And no amount of washing was able to get it out. So this verse is saying that even though our sins are twice dipped, God's mercy can wash them away. Dane Ortlund says in his book, Gentle and Lowly, there is only one thing in the whole Bible that it explicitly says God is rich in. You know what it is? Mercy. Mercy. He is rich in mercy. Mercy, of course, is not receiving all the bad that we deserve. That's great, but it doesn't stop there. He goes above and beyond mercy by giving us grace, an ocean of grace. Grace is receiving all the good that we don't deserve. It's like icing on the cake. It's adoption and sonship and the indwelling Holy Spirit and fellowship and every spiritual gift, every blessing and eternal life and eternal glory. You and I are this woman. We are this woman, caught by God in all our sin and shame and adulterous idolatry. Guilty before the law, condemned and awaiting execution. And then Jesus set us free. Are you living your life under the banner that says no condemnation? No condemnation. This woman audibly heard that declaration from the lips of Jesus himself in person. And with no less earnestness, he says it to you and me. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Our sins, they are many. Your grace, it is more. Oh, Lord, we will never appreciate your grace until we understand the depth of our own sin and guilt and depravity, that we are that woman and worse. And Lord, just thank you for this story. Thank you for including it somehow. And I pray that you will have spoken to each one of us this morning in some unique way, that we would live under that banner of no condemnation every day for the rest of our life. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It cost you everything. Just bless us as we sing our last song. In Jesus' name, amen.